you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you. If you have your Bible with you, would you open to Mark 8, turn your Bible on. If you use an electronic copy, Mark chapter number 8, please, if you would. I'd like us to read a significant portion of Mark chapter 8 because what Mark is doing here is not only is he recording for us things in time, that is something that happens one after the other, but Mark is also telling us something that fits together in one theme. And I want us to see that this morning. Beginning in verse number 1 of Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples and set them before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them. Getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in 1 boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? If the contents of chapter 8 sound familiar to you, it is because if you turn back to chapter 6, and we're not going to take the time to do that this morning, if you were to turn back to chapter 6, you would see almost an identical way of communicating in chapter 6 as in chapter 8. Chapter 6 begins with the feeding of not the 4,000, but how many? The 5,000. And the breaking of the bread and the breaking of the fish multiplied in a miraculous way by our Lord Jesus Christ to feed all of these, and there were fragments left over to fill all the leftover baskets. There in chapter 6, just as here in chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees come out to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. There in chapter 6, as in chapter 8, the disciples do not understand. They don't get it. They're not comprehending that there are bigger issues here than hungry tummies. And Jesus challenges them once again. When we're reading chapter 8, there really should come into our minds a number of thoughts, but I hope a thought similar to this. When Jesus raises the series of questions that begin in verse 17 and go down through verse 21, a series of questions that we will explore as we consider the text this morning. When you read those, what Jesus is highlighting to us, his followers, is that a failure to understand the mission, the words, and the works of Jesus will leave you as a Christian woman or a Christian man. A failure in this way will leave you vulnerable to attack, to confusion, to distrust of God, and to dismay about your life day after day. To be sure, you're saved. You're a Christian woman. You're a Christian man. Your home is in heaven. If you were to take your last breath today, you would awake in the presence of the Lord. None of that is altered. But what is true is a failure to understand the mission, the words, and the works of Jesus. You will in this life not be joyful. You will not know satisfaction that Jesus offers to us even in this life. And you certainly will not be hopeful. And I can promise you, your soul will not be settled. This is what's behind Jesus' questions. And Mark is pulling this all together. I'll put the outline up on the screen here this morning for you, but I will tell you the outline is of minimal help. It's just going to help us work through the text in segments, but there's nothing significant in the words up there. You don't need to spend a whole lot of time writing down what's up here on the screen this morning. What you do need to pay attention to is why Mark brings this all together and what Jesus is addressing in our souls, our minds this morning by the series of the questions that he raises. So what happens in Mark chapter 8? In verses 1 to 10, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously satisfies thousands of needy people. We're told in Mark chapter 8 that a large group has been following Jesus and they've been with Jesus now for a period of 3 days. This is different than what happened in the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, they'd only been with him 1 day. But here in this text, in the feeding of the 4,000, they've been with him over a series of days, hearing the Lord teach and preach. But they weren't expecting this. Because no one goes on a journey for multiple days and doesn't bring along some way to acquire possessions or some possessions themselves. You would never start driving from here to California, which might take you 3 days to get there. You would never start driving without any provision to get there for you and your family, would you? Of course not. And so these folks had no intention of staying for this long a time. But the Lord's teaching is so captivating to their minds and their hearts that they stay with him. And the result is they're hungry. But they're not starving. Maybe you've gone on a multi-day fast or cleanse for some dietary or health reason. You didn't like it. Your tummy was grumbling from like 7 minutes into your fast. You didn't like it, but you're here. You lived. You survived. These people, if they don't eat at Jesus' hand, none of them is going to starve to death. They're not going to be pictured on some video of people who have needs, so donate to them. That's not going to happen. And yet, Jesus, about himself, says, I have compassion on them. It's one of only two times in the record of the Gospels where Jesus describes himself in this particular way. Why is the Lord so compassionate about people who are really hungry, but not dying from hunger? Can I remind you that the Lord knew the experience of hunger? In the Gospel of chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord is in the wilderness for all of those days and all of those nights, and he is hungry, so much so that one of the temptations that comes from the wicked one to him is to make the stones into bread to satisfy his physical appetite. The Lord knew what it was like to be this way. His His compassion for these people on this hillside simply grow out of his experience. It is the Lord's humanity that prompts his and promotes his compassion for these people. And I would remind you that it is the Lord's humanity which serves to prompt and promote his compassion in us, for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ does feel for us. He is more than sympathetic. He is empathetic. Sympathetic means I see your condition and I feel sorry for you. I'm sorry that happened to you. I'm sorry that you are living that way. Empathy means I've experienced that. I know what it's like. I know what it's like you know what it's like to bury a father or bury a mother. I know what that's like. Prior to that, I could sympathize with you, but I didn't know what that felt like. Right? Jesus, part of what is prompting his compassion for us is that he knows what it feels like because he's human. He knows it experientially. Can I remind you that this covers the whole range of the human experience? He knows what it's like to be lonely, like when you experience loneliness. He knows what it's like to be tempted in all points, like as we are, like you know what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to cry out to the Father, and in those last moments of his life, hear nothing from the Father. To be thought of as forsaken by him. Please don't ever think about our Lord that he has no idea what you're going through, that he has no idea what it's like to be you. Yes, he does. And he is compassionate towards you. I want to remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ does not take delight in human suffering. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ had no intention for suffering to be the reality of human beings, even if it's as something as simple as going without food for 3 days and just having hunger pangs. He takes no delight in human suffering. This isn't what he created. He didn't create human beings for them to suffer. Does he relieve all suffering? No, he does not. But should he not relieve your suffering? We can be sure that it's not because he does not care. Instead, he has chosen not to relieve your suffering, child of God, because your suffering serves a purpose in a way that our suffering is a greater benefit to us than the relief of our suffering would be. Did you get all that? Why not relieve your suffering? Because the suffering serves a purpose that is of greater benefit than the relief of the suffering would be. I love when the text tells us that our Lord Jesus is not willing to send them away. Verse 3, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they'll faint on the way. Some of them have come a long way away. He's not willing to send them away in this condition. To do so would be outside of the Lord's character and outside of the Lord's mission. James 4:17 reminds us and teaches us, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Lord is able to relieve. His heart is moved by his mutual understanding of their condition, and he acts accordingly. The disciples in verse 4 raise a most interesting question to me. When they say to the Lord, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And almost every single word in that question has such significant impact on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. How can one singular satisfy? Isn't that what we say about Jesus Christ? There is one singular source of satisfaction. Jesus Christ. For the whole of the people? Yes, for the whole of the people. But we are here in the wilderness. This is a destitute, desolate place. How is He going to provide bread here? How can He do what cannot be done? Isn't that the whole of the cross? That Jesus does what seemingly cannot be done. One, dying for all, so that all can know complete and full freedom and forgiveness of the guilt and penalty of their sin. In verses 5 to 10, Mark records for us how the work happens. We find out what's available. There's some loaves of bread there. It looks very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, if you were to go back to chapter 6. But there is a notable exception. Did you see when they picked up the leftovers in verse number 8, how it's described? They ate and were filled. They took up 7, and then we're told what kind of baskets they are. What does your Bible say? What kind of baskets are they? They're what kind? They're large baskets. You say, well, what does large mean? In chapter 6, the baskets were small ones that one might carry around like a luncheon. The word that's used here to describe these baskets is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 9. Remember when they let Paul down outside the city walls in the basket? That's the basket. The Lord has made a lot. The miracle is done. The people begin to go away. And the Lord's comments later, when He asks, did you not get it? The meaning of the feeding of the 4,000 teaches us a truth about the Lord's actions and what He's doing with the disciples. When our Lord does these miracles, like the feeding of the 4,000, they serve a dual purpose. On the one hand, they are genuine acts of mercy intended to relieve the physical suffering of those who are oppressed. But on the other hand, they are methods that the Lord uses to train His disciples. What are they supposed to learn from this? Certainly they are to learn compassion for all people. Do you know what the major difference is between these two miraculous feedings? It's not the number. It's not that 5,000 were fed on one day and 4,000 were fed on another. The number is not the major difference. The major difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the recipients of the miracle. In chapter 6, they are all Jews. Do you remember where Jesus is? Do you remember the question from the woman a couple of weeks ago when she said, Lord, even the household pets get the crumbs that fall from the table. Do you remember that question? The feeding of the 4,000, He's not feeding the Jews. He's feeding Gentiles. He's teaching His disciples, have compassion on all the people. He's teaching His disciples that He alone, singularly, has capacity to solve every human problem. No one else can do this. I am the only one who can solve the problems of humanity. From the greatest to the least significant, I can solve them alone, and I only can solve them. He is teaching His disciples that satisfaction for humanity is found exclusively in Him, both immediately and in the future. Certainly immediately, when they got those first initial bites and the hunger pangs were taken away, but Jesus said, They have come afar. What are they going to need as they walk home? What will they need? They're going to need food. Where is that food going to come from? Exactly. The leftover baskets. That's where they're going to come from. Jesus' provision is not only for now, but for then. What He supplies, the satisfaction that He offers, what is given to the people is an immediate need and in anticipation of a future need. Will they remember who gave it to them? Hopefully. Mark goes on then in the next verses, and he tells us in verses 11 to 13 about the rebuke that Jesus gives to these incredibly arrogant opponents. Is anybody else getting sick and tired of seeing the Pharisees and the scribes in Mark's gospel? Have you had enough of them? I mean, if you never saw anything more about these guys, would that be okay with you? That's kind of how I feel. I've just had it with these guys. Every time they come on the scene, they're nothing but a problem. And here they are again. They just won't leave Jesus alone. They won't go away. They're like an oppressive government that just won't stop. It's like one regulation after the other, after the other, after the other, and you just want to be a citizen, that's all. And here comes this oppressive government again and again and again and again and again. That's what they're like. They're like that bully in school who just won't leave you alone. Every day. Every day she says something. Where'd you buy your clothes today? Salvation Army? Oh, that's all you have for lunch? Peanut butter? Can't your mom afford jelly? And it's day after day after day after day after day. That's what these guys are like. And here they are again. And the text tells the end of verse 11, in their demanding a sign from Jesus, that what they are doing is they are testing Him. What does testing do? Testing can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. And I don't mean whether or not you studied for your test, if that makes it good or bad. I'm talking about on the side of the one who is doing the investigation. Some testing is for the purpose of discrediting. Some testing is for the purpose of authenticating. What's the difference? A discredit is like when somebody dares you to do something. So you remember as a kid, you were talking about how you used to climb anything, and you just happen to be walking along, and your buddy says, well, there's a tree. You can't climb that tree. No way. No way can you climb that tree. His testing isn't because he believes you can do it. His testing is because you can't do it, and he wants to discredit you in front of everybody else. See, I told you he couldn't climb the tree. Testing that authenticates is intended to promote, to improve, to make someone's stature valid. Authenticating is like what happens when you took the ACT or the SAT. It's telling you this is what you are. Authenticating is like what happens when you take the MCAT or the LSAT. Authenticating is like when you sit for your CPA or when you have to study for your trade license. You now get to say to anybody who wants to go, yeah, see, here's my license. I am authentic. I'm the real deal. That medical diploma on my wall says that the advice that I am now giving to you is legit. You can be sure that I've been trained fully, adequately in this area. when they come to Jesus and they are testing him, are they looking to discredit or authenticate? Do they want people who witness him, who know of him, to think less of him or more of him? Discredit or authenticate? Which of the two? Yeah, discredit. That's obvious. And so they demand a sign from him. Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus said, do not test the Lord your God. Do not seek to discredit him. On the other hand, the psalmist does tell us this. As for God, his way is perfect. This is Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. The word of the Lord is tested. And having been tested, it is authenticated. You certainly can and should ask the Lord to act in such a way that he authenticates who he is. But none of us demand of the Lord to do something for the purpose of discrediting him. See, I told you he wouldn't do anything. Mark tells us that they came to him seeking a sign from heaven. And don't you immediately say, how ridiculous? Do you know that up to this point in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus do 14 different miracles already? It began in chapter 1 with Jesus healing a leper. You remember he walked on the water. You'll remember that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember he healed that paralytic guy whose friends let him down through the building. And then there was a gentleman who had the withered hand. There was the maniac of Gadara. There was the woman who had the blood problem for 12 years. There, of course, was the previous feeding of 5,000. Just now, there is the feeding of the 4,000. And they say, give us a sign from heaven? Really? There's not been enough? Is this an issue of evidence? If it's not an issue of evidence, what is it an issue of? It's an issue of acceptance. It's not an issue of proof. This really is an issue of humility. Will they receive and believe? Something that I've thought for a long period of time is unbelief never has enough proof. I've told you that over and over and over again. Unbelief does not have enough proof. They won't believe because they will choose not to believe. What would make them believe? What if Jesus himself rose from the dead? Would they then believe? Unbelief never has enough proof. By the way, that can creep into your life too. You see what Jesus has done. You hear what Jesus has said. You've experienced his working in the past, but here you are in the present, and you find yourself really wondering, I don't think God can do anything about this. I don't think what the Bible says about that particular idea is right. I'm going to go my own direction. Unbelief never has enough proof. To people like that, Jesus says, you're not getting any other sign, verse 12. No signs for you, he says. Any signs or signs that are going to be that have already been delivered to you. The Old Testament was given to you. My words are given to you. My works are given to you. Believe them. In chapter 7, like chapter 8, verse 12, we saw Jesus sighing in chapter 7. You'll remember then that the sigh was over the condition of his creation. But here, the sigh is over the hardness of their hearts. The third section is simply this. The instruction that Jesus gives to his unperceiving followers. The brief episode with the Pharisees is now over. Jesus, as he has done many times before with his disciples in verse 13, they get in the boat and they depart from where they are and they're headed over to the other side. And while they're traveling, one of the disciples says to another, "Hey, somebody pass the bread." And one guy says, "Sorry, that was the last of the loaf." And somehow in that exchange, Jesus hears them. And here's what Jesus says. Verse 15. They're upset because there's nothing more to eat. And Jesus says in verse 15, "Take heed, pay attention, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Anybody find that a slightly unusual response that Jesus would give? A little bit, maybe? What does he mean? They think, they conclude, that Jesus is telling them, don't get any food from the Pharisees or from Herod. That's what they say in verse 17. Oh, well, he says that because we have any bread. He doesn't want us to go to them for bread. Do you see that in your Bible? But that's not what Jesus' response is about. He is warning them to guard against what he says is the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. Do you remember Jesus has already told us what this is? It's their doctrine. It's their influence. It's the pressure that they apply to them. It's when you find yourself in a condition where you are want to do something. You have desperation. You are needy. Don't turn to the Pharisees or to Herod. Don't embrace their doctrine. Don't embrace their influence. Don't succumb to their pressure. This warning that Jesus is giving here in verse 15 is going to come at a more repeated pace. They are moving closer to the cross. They are moving closer to the Lord's departure from them. And this warning is going to come. Do not return to these individuals. And then the Lord begins to expose their minds. And he asks a series of questions beginning at verse 17 and going down through verse 21. And they really have five areas. He wants to know if they can see, if they can hear, if they can understand, if their hearts are hard, and do they remember? And the questions that Jesus raises to those original disciples are questions for all of the Lord's disciples as you face the challenges of life day after day. The immediate challenge for these men in the boat is they don't have any more bread. The potential challenge that is coming their way is the doctrine, the influence, and the pressure of the Pharisees. The answer to each of those situations is going to be the same. The questions that the Lord raises in these texts, in this text, is for all of the disciples, every one of us, as we face challenges of life day after day. What are the questions? Here's the first. Have you not seen what Jesus has done for you? Didn't you see it? So here you are in this life challenge today. Have you not seen what Jesus has done for you? Is this the first time you've ever experienced any kind of problem? Haven't you seen this? Haven't you seen his remedy before? Haven't you seen his action previously? Then why are you trying to find a solution apart from Christ? That's what he's asking. And how often do you find yourself doing that, beloved? The day-to-day life challenge. and you find yourself trying to find a solution that has nothing to do with Jesus? Were your eyes not open when He took care of you before? He asked them then this: have you not heard what I said to you? As you face the challenges of day-to-day life, is there not some communication from Jesus, which He has given to you, on which you can settle your soul as you face this particular challenge? Did you have your fingers in your ears? Did you have muffs over your ears? Didn't you hear Him? Didn't you hear Him when He said, I won't leave you nor forsake you? Didn't you hear Him when He said, all that is mine is yours? Didn't you hear Him when He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. Did you not hear Him say any of these things? You did hear Him? Then why aren't you acting on what He said to you? Why are you responding to this reality in this present life, whatever it is that is coming down your path? Why is it that you're responding as if Jesus has said nothing to you on the subject? Do you not believe Him? Did you not hear Him when He said, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory? He asks them this question then: have you not understood what all this means for you? Do you not yet perceive nor understand, He says in verse 17? Is that the problem? The problem is you really don't get the work of Christ. You just don't get it. You really don't know what He's doing here. You really don't understand the whole reality of the condition of your heart, your soul, and that Jesus died to free you from that. You don't really get the whole, I'm going to hell apart from Christ. It doesn't make any sense to you. And so you look at life like this is all there is. There isn't anything else. You really don't get any of it. Is that it? You say, no, I understand. Okay, well then if you understand Jesus' work and His word and His mission, why are you acting like you don't? Why are you addressing every challenge or the majority of challenges which you face on a day-to-day basis as if Jesus actually doesn't exist at all? Don't you understand? He's not just a carpenter. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, all-loving God of the creation. He says, is your heart hard? Is this really the issue? Your heart is hard to me? You heard me. You saw me. You understand what I'm doing, but you really don't want anything to do with me. It's not an issue of knowledge. It's not an issue of capacity to understand. You're just not interested in me. You don't want my work. You don't want my refinement in your life. You don't want my leading. You don't want my direction. You just don't want any of me. Is that what's going on here? Have you hardened your heart to me? Jesus says, the last question, don't you remember? Don't you remember what you've experienced from your earliest moments with me? don't you remember? And then he asks him, don't you remember about the 5,000? And don't you remember about the 4,000? Don't you remember? Have you forgot it all already? You know, when you think about these things, seeing, hearing, understanding, hardening, remembering, isn't that really the ideas that describe those who are not Christian people? Isn't that what we would expect of them? Wouldn't we expect someone who is not a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ really not to see what He's done? Not to hear His words? Not to have any understanding of what His work and His mission was? Really not to have a tender heart toward Him? To remember virtually nothing that Jesus Christ has done? Wouldn't we expect that of an unbeliever? That we wouldn't be surprised if that was the reality of an unbeliever, right? But you're not an unbeliever. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Would Jesus say to you, in your responses to the myriad of life circumstances that you face as a Christian, would He say to you what He said to them in verse 21? How is it you do not understand? How is it possible that you, as a Christian woman who has known the Lord for a period of time, how is it possible that you could be responding to this life event the way you are? Do you not understand? When Jesus says, do you not remember? Beloved, do you remember the work of Jesus Christ? Did you remember the cross this last week when life happened? To the extent that it's possible, could you go back in time for a few moments? How much thought did you give to the cross this last week? Did you remember? When you were faced with temptation, did you think about the cross? When you were overcome with fear, did you think about the cross? The cross is your greatest battlement against temptation. The cross of Jesus Christ is your greatest source of security when fear arises. When you were overcome with guilt, did you think about the cross and that the cross provides means for your confession and your release of your guilt? Did you think about the cross? Did you remember the work of Christ? Think about it. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ give us, in His mercy and in His grace, the most tangible way to help us remember the cross? Didn't He do that? Didn't He say to us, you, church, as often as you do this in, next word, remembrance of Me. Remembering the cross is intended in part to help you as a Christian woman or a Christian man face life. It is satisfaction for the immediate with full, complete satisfaction to come in the future. We'll gather around the Lord's table tonight. Will you remember the Lord? You've heard me say before, I will say it again. It is my opinion that the largest gathering of a local church, this one or any local church, the largest gathering of that church should be when that church gathers to remember the Lord's death until He comes. There is nothing that should take precedence over that. Nothing. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. If you had to make a choice on a Lord's Day, if we're celebrating the table at night and you have to make the choice, There's no way around it. There's nothing you can do, and you have to make the choice. You stay home Sunday morning, and you come back and worship around the table Sunday night. Do you not remember? Jesus says. You see, a failure to understand the mission, words, and works of Jesus will leave you vulnerable to attack. When you don't see, when you don't hear, when you don't understand, when you don't remember, when you harden your heart, you open yourself up to attack from the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the apostle writes. You are vulnerable when you do not recall the mission, words, and works of Jesus. You will find yourself vulnerable to distrusting God. God no longer will be to you one that you can trust without any reservation at all. His ways to you will not be best at all times. There will be doubt in your mind that the God of heaven really is interested in your well-being both for time and eternity. You will distrust Him. His word will not be to you a light to your path. Instead, you will give it consideration as one among a number of options for you to consider. You will find yourself vulnerable to distrust without seeing, hearing, remembering, understanding, and softening to the words, works, and mission of Jesus. You will find yourself vulnerable to confusion. Life will be a chaotic tornado to you, because there will be no solid rock on which you stand, to which you cling, that won't exist for you. Instead, what you will find is that you go here, to here, to here, to here, to here, to here, to here, trying to solve your problems. You will give yourself to abusive behaviors, to addictive behaviors. Confusion will so dominate your mind that you will somehow think that a spoon to your mouth, a drink from a glass, a click on a mouse, a slide across the screen, that somehow that will bring you relief. That's how confused you will be, when you will not see, nor hear, nor understand, nor remember, nor soften to the words, the works, and the mission of Jesus. When the cross is a distant thought from your mind, that's what you can expect to be your reality. Your teenager doesn't need another smartphone. Your teenager doesn't need to go to a new school. You don't need a different job. You don't need a nicer house. You don't need release from your situation. What you need is a full and complete understanding that the words of Jesus Christ are powerful to you, and that the works of Jesus Christ are not just stories in a book, but it's the work that He's doing now. And the mission of Jesus Christ is to save your soul and to make you prepared for glory by shaping you into His image in this life. A failure to understand will leave you vulnerable day after day. I don't imagine that Jesus' question, "How do you not understand?" was filled with anger toward them. You know, sometimes we parents, we can do that with our kids, right? Our kids don't understand something, we've explained it how many times. And you still don't get it. And you know how that is sometimes as a parent when you communicate that way to your children. I don't think that's Jesus' tone here. I think Jesus' tone here is one of just complete emotional heartache for them. How do you not get it? Don't you see? I am the one in the wilderness who could supply and satisfy everything to you. And you choose to try to find satisfaction in other ways. How do you not understand? We're almost done. I need to show you one more thing. Verse 22 tells us something that happened. They came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him. So they got off the boat. They bring a blind man to him and they beg him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. The man looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking." Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone else in the town." Mark gives us one more miracle to promote our opinion and our confidence in Jesus. And what Mark is doing here is he is showing us in this physical way that spiritual insight is available to those who believe in and on Jesus. Just like this man who believes in and on Jesus, physical sight is granted to him. Spiritual sight is granted to those who believe in and on Jesus. Your pursuit and mine must be, "Lord, help me. Help me always to see what you are doing. Don't let me ever return to a state of spiritual blindness so that I cannot see the works that you're doing. Don't let me ever return to a place of spiritual deafness so I don't hear anything. Lord, don't ever let my heart become so hard that I'm not soft to what you are doing. Lord, don't ever let me be of such an opinion that I will not understand because there is not enough proof for me. Lord, don't ever let me be like that." This is what the Lord is doing. Let's respond to him. "Lord, help me. Help me to see, to hear, to understand, to remember, to soften. Help me. Help me to find satisfaction in this wilderness I live only in one, in you. Help me." Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father,